Pastor Corey, thanks for very much for inviting me here and your graciousness, you and Shelby, and the kindnesses you've shown to us, and really been wonderful. And so we rejoice. We enjoyed getting to know some of the congregation the other night at the beach, and thank you again for your kindness shown to us. And Don and I deeply appreciate it. Good morning, beloved. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's with much joy and enthusiasm that I visit with you here today. I do serve as the founding pastor of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, located in Harlem, Georgia, just west of Augusta, where the Masters is played. My wife, Donna, is here with me today. And our congregation, I'd like you to know that our congregation and our associational congregations have been praying for this congregation, your pastor, the members of this church, and it's our joy to do it as your church moves towards membership in the Southeastern Association of Confessional Baptist Churches. It is in good order, and in one of our traditions that the pastor of the sponsoring church at some point during that application process come and visit the church that has applied for membership. And that brings me to our visit today. That's the purpose for my visit here with New Testament Baptist Church. Baptists have always had in their mind that associations of goodwill are a blessing to the beloved. And so I wish to assure you that the Southeastern Association of Confessional Baptist Churches has that in its very mind. In fact, on our webpage, you can read, and I'll quote from it right here, that we exist to advance Christ's kingdom by providing a, here it is, fellowship in which churches of common confession may find mutual encouragement. That's us together. Mutual encouragement, assistance, edification, and counsel. And may participate in cooperative efforts, home missions, foreign missions, ministerial training, and publications, some of which are on the rack out here today. All of which are often beyond the scope of one local church. And said plainly, I think we're better together. I really do. In other words, our association tends to multiply the power of one local church, and it multiplies that to accomplish far more than we could do otherwise on our own. And this, of course, is the purpose, and I believe our association does strive to achieve these purposes as we work together through our local churches. This leads me to this church, New Testament Baptist Church. I ask you to consider that as we study topics like church history, and there's a bit of it. A number of centuries now have gone by since our Lord's ascension. The many great movements of faith in time throughout the nations, and then we come to our present year, 2023, and I wish to say to you that our generation is to faithfully carry out the works that God has prepared before us before the foundations of the world. He has laid them in our path that we ought to walk in them, according to Ephesians 2:10. In other words, we don't often think of it this way, but we're writing church history now for this generation, and that we may do our part to contend for the faith that was once delivered all once delivered to the saints. As you faithfully engage in this work, and your church is obviously faithfully engaging in this work, I extend to you, on behalf of our association, my hand of fellowship. As this church is considered this coming October at our General Assembly for member church status in our association, brothers and sisters, as I've witnessed the whole process with Corey's seeking that out for this church body, the application, I trust that vote will go very well, and that New Testament Baptist Church will join our association of churches in the great work of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I thank you for allowing me the opportunity to preach to you today. With that said, I ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Most gracious Father, it is an encounter we seek from You today with Your living word. I pray that as we consider the depth of the riches of Your mercy shown today, that we're not unaffected by it. I pray, O God, for a move of no less than God, the Holy Spirit, among Your people, that this word may abide with us, may touch our very souls. I pray that You grant a peace to Your people gathered here today. To the benefit of our souls, You would allow us once again to understand the workings and wonder and how You intervene in the affairs of men. Oh God, Your love is beyond measure for Your people, and truly have loved us with a great love and shown us immeasurable kindness through Your Son. As we heard today, Father, that we should have an assurance because of what Christ has done for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, now for the preacher of the word, that I might in spirit be submitted to the Holy Spirit, that all that is said and done here bring glory and honor to Your name. Father, we pray for this and much more. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let's take a few minutes before we get into Psalm 23 and then set up perhaps a little bit of a wider context for this poetic work of David. And for that, we should turn to our good brother in Christ, now with the Lord many years, Charles Spurgeon, who said this. He said, "The position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is a difficult word for me, peculiarly." That's a hard word to say. "Peculiarly, the Psalm of the Cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd Psalm. It's only after we've read, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' that we come to this Psalm, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' And we must, by experience, know the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care." Now, Jewish Midrash writings connect this idea of the suffering servant in Psalm 22 to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that as Christians we classically identify as pointing to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it's on the other side of Psalm 23 that we come to Psalm 24, where we read of the one that has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who alone can ascend to God's holy hill. And it would appear very much that Psalm 23 then is placed in a progressive thoughts that are ultimately meant to point us to Jesus Christ. Now, the occasion of the writing for this particular psalm, I think, is maybe under much debate, perhaps will remain unknown, not so clear. But what we do know is that King David drew upon his early life as a shepherd when he wrote the psalm. And he knows what it means to be a good shepherd. And so he poetically writes this psalm of praise and provision to glorify God, whom David identifies, he says, is the ultimate shepherd over our lives. Now today, as we take a closer look at Psalm 23, the title of the sermon is God's With Us. God is with us. That's the central idea. We're going to see four key themes emerge out of this. The first is the provision of God, followed by the leading of God, and then the presence of God, and then the hosting of God. That's the provision, the leading, the presence, and the hosting of God. And so let's take a look at the provision of God, as David reveals it to us here in Psalm 23. Take a look again at verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," is what he says. Now, shepherds on earth are often people of maybe not much prominence at all, sometimes even looked down upon in different societies. However, as a metaphor, shepherding can be used and was used at times to ascribe as a title to special types of leaders, rulers, and in some cases, even of Near Eastern gods. It was said they were shepherds. For instance, Isaiah 63:11, it identifies Moses as a type of shepherd over God's people. He led and he cared for their souls. 1 Chronicles 17:6, God referred to the judges as shepherds over God's people. David was a type of shepherd as a king. 2 Samuel 7:8, the Lord declared to the prophet Nathan, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince, other translations, shepherd over my people, Israel. Yet the Lord himself seems to be content with this view that David has of him as a shepherd. And it was the Lord who described of himself from our reading earlier today, Isaiah 40, verse 11, that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Well, God is indeed then the good shepherd. And from our New Testament reading earlier today in John 10, we see 11 to 15, Jesus, as we heard, he uses this imagery of the good shepherd to contrast his actual care over the souls of people with that of the failure of the religious leaders who use their position of prominence for personal gain rather than caring and watching over the souls of the people. And so the Lord refers to himself twice in that passage. He says, I am the good shepherd. And he's using his phrasing, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He's really aligning himself with these very words that we may be familiar with from Exodus 3:14, where God says, ego I mean. I am who I am. And there's no doubt Jesus is making two significant claims here. First, that he is the Son of God, one in being with the Father. And second, that he is the focus of Psalm 23, the good shepherd. David sees Yahweh as his good shepherd, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the king concludes for this reason. Because God is my shepherd, he says this, I shall not be in want. I'm not in want because he is my shepherd. In other words, David is satisfied in the very core of his being. And his satisfaction comes because of his close proximity to his perfect shepherd, God. And it's not really a matter of poverty or lacking, so to speak, or having an abundance, such as, you know, little or much in this life. Instead, it's a matter of deep satisfaction that touches the inner man when that man or that woman is able to trust and rest in God. The Apostle Paul knows something of this. If we look at Philippians 4:19, the church is given a similar picture of satisfaction with God as our source provider of all our needs. And Paul writes this, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And in that passage, Paul's thanking the Philippians for their generosity so that Paul could continue in his gospel mission. What was Paul doing here? He's trusting in the Lord. This is his I shall not be in want moment, and God is providing for him. God meaning every need that he had through the generosity of that local church. An application, perhaps, if we think of David and Paul. Just a basic statement. Trust in the Lord's provision. And I might put it to you in a question form then. And it may sound oversimplistic, but are you trusting in the Lord's provision for your life, my dear friends? Because as it tends to be in humanity, we can become more focused on the troubles of our lives, perhaps even more focused on our well-laid plans, and they may be very well-laid. But let's be reminded that all believers have already benefited from the mercies of God. We've benefited from His steadfast love and the forgiveness of sin. And I cannot think of anyone else that we could or that we should turn to, including ourselves, to find the rest of this point that David is beginning to describe for us here. This is true rest. That when God is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. We're not to be in want. He is our God that watches over us. Ask yourself, am I trusting in God's provision for my life? Or am I given over to the circumstances of my life? And here, beloved, I want to be most respectful to this congregation, especially I'm visiting with you today, and I don't know all your personal circumstances, some that may be or maybe folks you love dearly may be going through, some quite serious, sometimes lives that hang in the balance. And I tend to think of people who might be suffering very serious illnesses, life-threatening illnesses. Throughout the world, oppression. I think of my own wife. We've been married 28 years. And she's had Parkinson's for 26 of those years. And I, last year, on hospice, in May, at the end of May, her life hung in the balance, 3 days, really unresponsive. And all I could do is pray to the shepherd of our souls. That's all I could do. And trust that whatever happened, whether she lived or died, the good shepherd had her in his care. And that's true. But it's not easy. I had a most serious discussion with my cousin just a few weeks ago. He said, "Cousin, I've got cancer. It's a very aggressive form. And, you know, who wouldn't be concerned and nervous about all that?" And, of course, they've already actually done the surgery. And we prayed, not knowing anything, except aggressive, and it's big, and it's you know, we need to take care of this now. And then as we prayed, before we prayed, I said, "Cousin, are you satisfied with God? Are you satisfied with Him? And are you able to trust in the Lord?" And this is what he said: "I am satisfied with God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with Him." And he said, "And I trust Him no matter the outcome." And that's not an easy thing to say, but I think it's the right thing to say. David had been hungry. David had been thirsty. He had been in need of rest and shelter. His life hung in the balance as he desperately needed safe passage away from his enemies that sought to take his life and seize his throne. And yet we learned there's deep rest that we can know and we can have, that we can actually close our eyes and rest in the Lord, because there's a great shepherd watching over us who actually really cares for us. David trusted in the Lord for this. Jesus teaches us something about this type of liberation that we can experience, the liberation of freedom perhaps from our anxieties and the burdens that we carry day to day through this life. He says it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And in the narrative that preceded that, we learned what all those things were. Early in the passage, Jesus is describing for us why they ought to trust in the provision of the Lord. Trust that God actually does and really does care for His people. You, individually as well. And though we may not be free of the circumstances, we can be made free of their oppressive force that presses down upon our lives when we trust in the Lord. And I ask you, church, I ask you to carefully consider, are you carrying the weight of a burden, of a deep anxiety or a deep burden every day that might be and ought to be better placed in the care of the Good Shepherd? It's a heavy burden, and that's where it ought to be placed. Friends, if the Lord is your shepherd, we need to conclude as David concluded, "I shall not be in want." In other words, trust in the Lord and then let your soul begin to be deeply satisfied. Look around and see, what has God provided for me? And be deeply satisfied with this provision, because it's enough. And we have every reason to be satisfied in our souls. And that's what David goes on to in verse 2. He says, "I'm satisfied because He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Now, the imagery of David as a sheep and God as a shepherd, for some reason, is bringing peace to the man. Not just in the sense of a one-time peace. That's not what he's getting at here. There's an imperfect structure in the verb here, yardiste. There's a quiz on that later, okay? Yardiste. You got it? All right. Imperfect structure. And David, this is what he means for us to understand. It's an ongoing effect. It continues on in an ongoing unfolding of this action, David means for you to understand, and every hearer that would ever hear this, that God is regularly and in an ongoing way leading his people to a place of peace. And I think we need to understand that God is doing this in his church today. He brings us peace in his people today. Now, let's be honest. We don't have to have a show of hands, but have you ever had a time where you might feel like life is just spooling out of control? Maybe circumstances have overwhelmed you a bit. And if you haven't experienced that, you will at one point or another. And then there's a decision we need to make. And I think the better one is to get on our knees and pray to God. And there God does something in the person on their knees praying to God. He does a sanctifying work in his people. He takes us to the place of peace in him again. Now, the shepherding imagery again. Let's talk about sheep for a minute. Sheep, if you've ever worked around sheep, they tend to be generally skittish animals, maybe different than goats. Goats are a little more friendly, but the sheep tend to be skittish animals, and they do not lay down easily in open fields unless a certain conditions are met. There has to be plenty of food. They have to sense that there's no predation around them. If they're hungry, they're not going to lay down. And if there are predators nearby, they're not going to lay down if they think there are. But if they know that there is a shepherd watching over them, they learn. And in that, then they begin to eat. And they eat to the full. They lay down. They chew the cud. They're at peace. That's an image for us. All the conditions are needed for their full bellies. And the rest that they have been met. And so they are at peace. And I pray, and I think David wants us to know, that we ought to have a peace that comes from a deep satisfaction in God. And let me say it this way, dear beloved, that Jesus Christ has met all the conditions we need to live with this abiding peace and have that type of peace with God. Jesus said it in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. The Christian need to look no further than to Jesus Christ for our peace. He brings us peace with God. And not only are we given peace with God, but it turns out that God is not finished with that initial salvation with us. He continues doing things in our lives. In an ongoing sanctifying work of God, we are brought to peace again and again through the ordinary means of grace, as we attend as well to our daily prayers and these ordinary means that God has given us through the gathering of the saints. Notice that with David, peace is not an absence of all trouble, but instead it is the provision of God in the midst of his troubles. A provision so wonderful that rather than focusing on the trouble, David began to trust more in God. The Lord leads us to the place of peace. And let's talk about this. This is our second subheading, the leading of God. It says there in the second part of verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. Now, still waters are calm waters, and I served the full career in the Navy, 20 years, 20 days, 10 hours, and 15 minutes. I retired in 2004, and I have sailed around the world, both in calm seas and in heavy seas. One is very serene and peaceful and beautiful, and when the seas are heavy, it's terrifying when you're on a ship. It's actually terrifying. There's no peace at all. Water, generally, is meant to sustain life. Too much water, I think as the coastal regions know, when it rushes on the land, it can take life. It can destroy. A scene in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are in a boat with Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 37 to 39, it is said that there was a great windstorm arose, and the waves were, here it is, breaking into the boat. That's really bad news. Breaking into the boat. So that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not realize that we are perishing? I'll just do this real quick. He woke, rubbed his eyes, I think. And he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm that came upon. There was a great calm on the water. Now, in modern day, in our United States Marine Corps, I don't know if there are any Marines here, but there's a saying that the Marines have. We'll tie this to our boat scene. And so that every Marine is a rifleman. The U.S. Navy has another saying quite like it, though less impressive, I think. And it's that every sailor is a damage controlman. And the reason for that saying is that each and every sailor needs to be trained how to deal with two things, fire and flooding on a ship. Because it turns out when you're in the middle of the ocean and water starts pouring into your ship, you need to know what to do. Otherwise, the lives could be lost and the ship could sink. Now, that's a modern warship. Jesus and his disciples are on a boat, probably no more 20 to 30 feet long. And it was filling with water, waves breaking into it. They were in a boat and it was sinking. And with the word, the Lord calmed that storm and their peril ended. Now, friends, the storms in our lives can be plenty. There's no doubt about it. And the uncertainties in our lives can be calmed, even in the most difficult circumstances. And you might argue, well, you don't know my situation or how severe the situation is. And you're right. You'd be right. And I would have to admit that. But brothers and sisters, we have to take peace in knowing that the Good Shepherd does. He knows every bit of the details of your life that you're going through. And he is the one who, with the word, calms the storms. He leads me beside still waters. Not only is David satisfied in his soul and made to be at peace with God, it was God himself who leads David there. And you have to ask, why is he needing to lead him there? And the truth of the matter is, David does not know the way of peace. He doesn't know. He wouldn't know how to find it. And neither would we. Therefore, God intervenes in the lives of his very and does what God does. And David lives in a time where what we're seeing here is the grace revealed in the old covenant. But now we are living in the greater covenant. The one whom King David knew, he only knew in part and experienced. Hebrews tells us a little bit about the greater covenant. I'd like to look at it. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It says this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of, here's how he describes it, the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And here's what we're seeing in David. We're seeing a grace revealed to David through this intervention of God. And in that old covenant, that's what we see, a grace revealed. But through the Lamb, through our risen Lord Jesus Christ, we see grace fulfilled in the new and greater covenant. Jesus is our great shepherd. Now, surely God led his people, and surely God was leading David to the still waters. And this is the truth of the matter. It is the guiding hand of God is what we need as we walk through this life. We need his leading. And if we're to be honest, we might find at times that we are more trying to lead ourselves rather than following our good shepherd who leads us beside the still waters. It happens. I've tried it. It doesn't work out too good. There's a popular saying. You may be familiar with it. It's been around a few decades now. It says this. It says, let go and let God. You heard that before? And I think we understand the sentiment. I've even used those words years ago. And the idea is stop trying to control everything in your life. Trust God. Not a bad message. Okay? But rather than saying let go and let God, let's remember, David didn't say, I let God lead me. He said, God leads me beside still waters. Perhaps it's better to say then, how about this? Why don't we let go because he is God? Why don't we do that? He's God. And I'm not suggesting at all that we abandon our mental faculties. We do have to make decisions in this life as we go through this life. But I am suggesting that if you are lacking peace, and it can happen to us, and have not spent that time in prayer seeking God, perhaps you're more leading than being led. And that's something we would have to confront. They can most certainly lead us to a place of frustration. Now, this leading of God is so wonderful that David rightly concludes for us there in verse 3. He said that he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Right now, in this very moment, could any of us benefit from having our souls restored? Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about the uplifting presence of God, our soul delighting in God. I had a lady who had been recently restored from a church discipline issue, and then she's truly seeking to walk with the Lord. And so she finally got a job. She's been praying for a job, and she got the job, and 1 week later, she got fired. And it was a hit. And so we spoke with her, encouraged her. She came to a midweek prayer. And it was amazing to see the transformation of the woman in the one midweek prayer service. She came a little frazzled, a little disheveled, wondering, is God really caring for me here? And that lady left with the greatest joy that evening, knowing that for certain God cares for her soul. I faced a troubling situation that took me to the very edge of my sanity, and it was only a few weeks ago. The edge of what we call our mental faculties. It was because I was terribly frustrated in that no matter what I did, no matter how hard I tried, no matter how much I tried to reason or think or make a situation better, I couldn't. And it was deeply personal for me. I'm doing the best I could. And it just wasn't good enough. And it was like we were just delving into chaos in our home. And I'm trying to care for my wife. And some days her needs are less and some days more. And this was just like a day of more upon more and a third day of more. And it just seemed everything broke. And I had nothing left. And in the middle, I was just confronted with the idea, no matter what you do, it's just not going to be good enough to get done what needs to be done. And I was deeply troubled. And so I did, I don't know what you do in moments like this. I hadn't done this before. But I this sort of guttural, terrible scream, whatever it was, came out of me. And just greatest of frustrations. And you think right after that I'd get it right. But then I did it again. And then it dawned on me, you need to pray to God in your troubles. And I did. And in that prayer, and in the daily prayers that came for the next few weeks, God would lead me to some conclusions and some changes and provide in ways that are meaningful and helpful about the current situation we're dealing with. This is the provision of God. Yeah, it's a little shocking to me. I'm like, I'm 56 years old and I'm a pastor of a church. Lord, why do I experience these kind of things? And I think it has to do with our humanity and the fallenness in this world. And God will lead us through. When we're broken down in that way, as I experienced a few short weeks ago, there really is one of the two ways we go, right? We either fall into despair, or we fall on our knees, and we call out to the Good Shepherd of our souls. He will restore our souls. The Good Shepherd will lead us. And this leads me to a second point that I'd like to ask you to do. Basic. Actively submit to God's leading each and every day. You cannot do that. I think you'll experience frustration. We do this best through submission to God in prayer, the ordinary means of grace in our lives, this gathering, and seeking to live the way God wants us to. That's not moralism. It's just seeking to do what God wants us to do. And you know, let's just admit it. You might not be carrying heavy burdens now, but in time you will be. You're going to go through whatever this season is. And we can feel this. And it's better that we learn now to bring these cares to the throne of grace. The Good Shepherd will lead us. And He has significant motive. We see it there revealed to us. For seeing our souls restored and leading the believer in the paths of righteousness. And the motive given by David, he says, is for His name's sake. For His name to be upheld. In Malachi, God is addressing, I think in a pretty negative way, religious leaders who are not doing a very good job of upholding the name of the Lord. And so He addresses them. This is a bit of a chastisement. There's a truth here for us. God says in Malachi 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to this setting, to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's bring this into culture today. music artists, TikTok influencers, sports figures are consumed with their image, their brand, their name. But there's only one name, the name above all names that we need to be concerned with, brothers and sisters, in Christ. It's God's great name and His Son, and it's never to be used flippantly. It's never to be profaned, taken in vain. The people of God are to acknowledge the greatness of God. And then we go out and we boldly proclaim His glory to the nations. And because God is great, His name is great. And we as Christians then are to submit daily to His will, because He's our Father who leads us in paths of righteousness. I will say this, you show me a Christian professed who has no peace and is not caring for the name or the righteousness of God, and I will show you an imposter. Our God leads all who are His, and He even will move and incite nations to accomplish His purposes in their lives to the benefit of all that are His for His glory. He does it for His name's sake. And it's true, because in verse 4, we see the very center of the text given to us. He does it because He wants to have presence with His people. And it makes all the difference as we look at verse 4. David says this about the presence of God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here it is. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. That's the central truth. The valley of the shadow of death is no doubt a metaphor for the place that we will eventually all walk through. And if we're going to walk through it, we may as well understand the central truth that God is with us. His presence is with us. Are you prepared to face your own death? And I ask this because in this life, we kind of do it backwards. It's okay to make plans and think about the future, but most people spend most of their effort preparing their children to have a successful future. But what we need to be doing, and a dear brother reminded me of this, his mother passed away, Brother Kurt Smith of Providence Reformed Baptist Church. I never met his mother, but out of love for Kurt, I went to the memorial and we listened to Kurt speak about this. He said, "My mother did me a great grace by preparing me for death, not for the great successes in life. She said, 'Son, you're going to meet the Lord someday, and you need to be prepared for the time when you'll go through this valley of death, and you'll be there before the Lord.'" Brothers and sisters, let us prepare our children, maybe for this life and things they have to do, but let us never neglect preparing them for the time where they'll leave this earth and go to the very presence. Our Lord and Savior walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and though He died in the body, He rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 1, 78 and 79, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, utters these words, a prophecy about this coming Messiah. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He's leading His people. You see that? What is it really then to be in the shadow of death? It is to be a people then who live on in darkness. They don't know the tender mercies of God. They don't know the steadfast love of God, nor have they experienced the forgiveness of God. They live for their own image, not the image of God, the God in whom David trusted because He was with them. So I'll ask this to you, beloved. Are you a fearful person, yet you are in Christ? Some of us are. We might have different fears. I have fear of lightning and spiders in my face. Hope that's okay with you. All right. I pray you trust in the Lord who is with you. David said it this way, "The Lord is my shepherd." He said, "For you are with me." And if you have Christ as your good shepherd, you can be certain that God the Father is your God, that He is with you. Now, people across this world are holding to many things. For some, it's just secular thought, their own reasoning. That's what they hold to. Others, faith in humanity. That's what they hold to. The greatest of human thought. Religious people around the world hold different types of relics and talismans and all these things. Okay, but they have no power, because faith is only as good as the object that we have placed it in, the person that we placed it in. In this case, the Good Shepherd. And if your faith is placed in the Good Shepherd, it is well placed, and you can be certain that God is with you. When God is your God, even His rod and your staff, they are your friends. They are meant to guide and to correct you. They're a blessing to God's people. These are simple shepherd's tools, if you think about it. Rod used to strike the wild predators. Not good if you're a wild predator. But it was helpful in counting sheep, inspecting their skin condition, their wool. The staff used more for guiding, leading, freeing the sheep when it gets caught in the thickets. Our God with us guides us, and our God protects us. The rod and the staff of God are blessings to all who trust in Jesus Christ, but they are a death blow and meant to be a death blow to the enemies of God. David had been a shepherd of flocks, and he would have traversed what are called wadis. These are deep ravines. His flock would have gone through these choke points, dangerous, where predators and robbers would typically gather. And David would have had to navigate these his whole life to go, well, this is how you get to the pasture. And he's given us this imagery. He chose the imagery for a reason, to make the stunning claim that in such places, he says, right there in the worst of it all, I will fear no evil because God is with me. It's not some saying that's in and of himself, or a saying that comes from kind of chest puffing and inner boldness of David, as though he's going to man up for the situation. It rests squarely and in sublime totality upon the person of God. God is with me. He is my shepherd, therefore I shall not be in want. God is with me, and I am deeply satisfied. God is with me, and He makes me to be at peace. God is with me, and He restores my soul. God is with me, and though I may be near death, and though there may be actual evil facing it down in front of me, I will fear not because God is with me. We can't miss the idea. This is David's Emmanuel moment. God with him. And even though he wouldn't understand it maybe the way we do, of course, Jesus having come and been born, lived, died, and rose again, you can be assured David believed God, and he knew that God was with him. Again, it may sound oversimplistic, but I ask you a third application and our final. If God is your God, do not allow fear to rule your life. Now, that's not saying don't ever be afraid. Don't let it rule your life. You have a ruler. It makes all the difference in the world that our destiny is fixed with Christ. And therefore, God is with us. And no matter what we face, and I would say even death itself, if we're facing that, our place is set with God forever, because He is with us. We do not need to fear the evils of this world. And we do not need to fear death, because God is our God. He is with us. Perhaps you might still have fear, though. You're like, well, that's not enough, preacher. I need to, you know. Well, how about this? How about I give you the words of Christ? Beautiful words, later in John chapter 10. You might have confidence, not in your faith, but a confidence, like our assurance today, that rests in Christ, who saves us, grants us faith, and keeps us by His own power. John 10, 27 to 30. Listen to this beautiful passage again. My sheep hear my voice. How certain Jesus is. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them, you, beloved, out of His hand. You understand? No one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Perhaps if we still fear after hearing that, I'm going to suggest that our fears are misplaced then, okay? That's enough from God's Word, if we never heard another thing about it, to bring us a little bit of peace, that we ought to have peace about that. But if they're misplaced, you've got to understand, David faced down death itself, yet he feared no evils. It wasn't that there was a lack or an absence of evil, but rather that fear that remains in the man when he's in the presence of evil, a lack of fear that remains in the man when he's in the presence. David's son Solomon said this, that the fear of the Lord, that's where it ought to be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we learn that our fears can be wrongly placed. In fact, many of our fears are often, they're actually unfounded in reality. But even if they are in the basis of reality, and even if they are, let's say, insurmountable, you see no path forward. Here's a reality. Here's a good saying. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's a good saying. Instead, we ought to fear God when we rightly understand his vast power and ultimate judgment. Do not render that honor to fear as though it were your rightful ruler. When we have King Jesus, he is our ruler, and we'll honor him and render honor to him rather than be given over to our fears. Now, as we ponder the riches of this truth, we'll come to our final section. David changes the imagery for us quite a bit there in verses 5 and 6. And he says this about the hosting of God, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We must think of David's flight to safety in the wilderness when his son Absalom, I can't even imagine what this must feel like, his own flesh and blood sought to kill him, conspired with one of his former inner counselors, Ahithophel, to take the throne of David by force. Can you imagine the sickening feeling to know that your own son would be hunting you down? How grieved he must have been. Yet in such a desperate moment in his life, God provides for David in the most incredible way. 2 Samuel 17, 27 to 29 gives us a picture of this. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, they brought, listen to what they brought, beds, basins, and earthen vessels. They didn't bring the kitchen sink, but almost everything else. Wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd. That's how it is. He brought it for herd, further herd for David. And the people with him. So they ate, and the it said that the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now I want you to imagine, through these men that David didn't coordinate, God coordinated it. God provided for David, who was given rest, drink, and a variety of foods to eat. God sustained David in the presence of his enemies, literally stirring these men, Shobi, Machir, Barzillai, to set a table for David. Like a sheep surrounded in those deep watery ravines by his enemies, he ate and he rested in the presence of his enemies. And he was restored and he was made ready for war, all under the watchful care of his great shepherd, who was now the host of David, as his enemies could only look on. Now we're seeing the joy of David here and the pure bliss of what it is to be lifted into the king's presence. God, his heavenly host, anoints his head with oil, beautiful smelling perfumes meant to be not only rubbed in, but maybe even to the man's beard, some of these glorious reformed beards. Your pastor has a beautiful beard. You can imagine this beautiful perfume being rubbed into that. It's a cup overflowing. Obviously, I'm still working on mine. The cup overflowing is the cup of gladness and joy. Brothers and sisters, we're to be a glad people, a joyful people, a joy-filled people, because we have Christ. He is our joy, our delight, and our very abundance. The enemies of David are the enemies of God. And here's what they can only do. They can only look upon David's exaltation, and seeing it, they see their downfall coming at them with a great speed, and it will overtake them. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 91:8, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Here in this passage of Psalm 23, what you're seeing is the power of God on display. A dividing line between those who love God and are loved by God and those who are his enemies. There is a day of judgment that is appointed by God that will come to the entire world. David feared not the coming of the day of the Lord. Instead, he boldly declared, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so shall all who believe upon Christ Jesus and live. But this is not so for the wicked. Let's be truthful with them about it. That all who leave this world apart from Christ, they don't have a good shepherd watching over them, over their souls. They will be on the other end of God's wrath, the other side of the rod, perhaps, if you will. And so we pray for the lost, as we ought to, that they might be called into faith in Christ. And on the day Christ comes again, here's why. Many are going to draw back at his return in shame, but his church will rejoice at his coming. Let me close with these words. The 23rd Psalm gives us an image of our great shepherd, and I believe David intended generations to know that it is our God who provides, and that it is this leading of God in our lives that we can experience. And it has actually the presence of God in our lives as we are converted into Christ. And one day soon, we who are in Christ will partake in this great hosting of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ultimately, however, this psalm is meant as an image of peace that God brings to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The wonder of this psalm is meant to stir us as believers and remind us again and again to trust in the Lord's provision, to actively submit to God's will daily through prayer, ordinary means of grace and a gathering, our righteous living, and do not let fear, when he's your king, rule your life, brothers and sisters. Our great shepherd watches over us. He cares for you, and he carefully watches over you, and he will see us through this life and on into eternity. Let's pray. We bless your holy name, Father. And thank you for the great love with which you have loved us, an unmerited love. And yet, nonetheless, we receive it, Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we've heard today, the assurance of our salvation resting upon Christ our Lord and his work and not ours. That though we rise and though we fall, Father, as we do, as we in our frail humanity, frail in our flesh do, we tend to leave the God that we profess to love. And yet you are the great constant, the unchanging God, the one who has loved us with an eternal love. Your word has gone out. It has taken root in our hearts and it has saved us from the valley of the shadow of death. I thank you, Father, for the great joy that you have bestowed upon us through Christ. And the abiding presence we have with the Holy Spirit who leads us. Oh, Father, we pray this and we rejoice in these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.